A couple of times I've mentioned what I call the Jerusalem document or the travel narrative, both names. I'm going to land on Jerusalem document so I don't have to keep saying both names. And this document is found at the heart of Luke, and it's information that Luke has imported into his account of what has been happening around Jesus and his life. And Luke has taken it and added some things to it. What we were doing, we're looking at some parallel accounts in it and looking at the parallels and drawing conclusions from the parallels. And so that got me interested in the entire Gospel of Luke, because generally we think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels. We think that they're all about the same thing. And then John is a gospel, but it's a little different. And scholars have recognized that it's different. Well, it turns out Luke is different too. So we're going to look at Luke and maybe spend several weeks, several months, I guess, hopefully, to discover what the differences are. And so we're going to start out that today. The first thing that we have to figure out is, who is Luke? He's not one of Jesus' disciples. And so why does he get to write this story? And there's a couple things that we know about Luke. We know that he was a travel companion of Paul. He was with Paul in Colossae, and he traveled with Paul when Paul was thrown into prison. So Jerusalem, Rome, that area, he was with Paul. So we also are pretty sure that he's a doctor. He's a physician, maybe even traveling with Paul as Paul's personal physician. So he is the author of both the book of Luke and the book of Acts of the Apostles. So Luke and Acts comprise more than half of the New Testament. So it turns out that this man Luke has written more than half of the information that we have from the New Testament. So he's kind of an important person. These two documents were probably written in 61 to 62 AD, probably before Paul was martyred, but while Paul was in prison. They were written as a defense, partly as a defense of Paul, especially Acts. Some scholars place the date later, but probably not, because Luke does not mention in any of his documents the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army. So that's how they date Luke and Acts. So one of the big questions about Luke is he a Jew or is he a Gentile? And we'll talk a minute about why that's important. So scholars have, since about, really super early, like the 400s, have landed on that Luke is a Gentile. And they base this on a statement that Paul makes when he's listing off people that he is with. And he says, the ones that are of the circumcision is the phrase that he uses. And he omits Luke from that list. And so scholars have decided that because he's not in that list, then Luke is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. How this came about, though, is interesting, because the identification of Luke as a Gentile happened after the schism between the Jews and the Christians in Rome. And so when that happened, many of the Christians the non-Jewish Christians tried to distance themselves from the Jewish Christians and the Jews. And so the non-Jewish Christians made some sweeping changes in their practices and how they viewed the New Testament documents. And so if Luke were a Gentile, that would give credence to the changes that they were making. So based on what Paul says about being of the circumcision, well, it turns out that what Paul was probably saying was that these people that he listed off were of the circumcision party. And if you remember, during this time in Paul's life, there was a conflict between people who thought that Gentile Christians needed to become Jews first and then could join the Christian movement. And so these were people called the circumcision party. You had to be circumcised and then you could join the Christian movement. So This conflict was not resolved like overnight or by someone just making a statement, okay, this is how it's going to be. This was an ongoing conflict. And yes, true Christians could really believe that you had to become a Jew first, that you, and you could still be a Christian and believe that. Paul, we know, was on the other side of that. So what Paul is listing in Colossians, where he talks about this, is these people that are with me are of the circumcision party. They're the ones that think you need to be a Jew first. And then the other people are either Jews or Gentiles that think that you don't need to be a Jew first. So that's what that division is. So probably basing the fact that Luke, or the idea that Luke is a Gentile, on that particular statement of Paul is kind of a shaky foundation. Then there are a lot of reasons to believe that Luke actually was a Jew. And these are his use of Jewish history in his writings, his use and understanding of Jewish prophecy. His writing style is very much that type, the Hebraic type of writing style, and his use of Hebrew idioms in his writing, his knowledge of the temple ritual. So all of these things point to Luke being a Jew. Why does this matter? Well, to us, we're all Gentiles as far as I know, but I don't know for sure. So if you're a Jew out there, you know, raise your hand and let me know, okay? So, but for us as Gentiles, we're like, what difference does it make whether Luke was a Jew or a Gentile? Well, from the Jewish perspective, it does make some difference. And this is one of the hurdles that Jews have to overcome if they decide to choose Christianity, getting over the idea that Luke is a Gentile. Because if Luke was a Gentile, what he is doing is interpreting from the outside their religion. So he's giving it a color that it doesn't necessarily have. And we all know what it feels like when somebody outside of Christianity interprets our religion for us. Like, doesn't your religion say that you're supposed to love everyone? You know, that type of thing. Well, you know, and we want to say, but yeah, but, you know, and explain it all away and everything. So it's the same idea. Jews look at, if Luke is a Gentile, they're like a step away from understanding. So that's why, to them, it would be important to understand that Luke is a Jew and he's writing from a Jewish perspective to Jews and also to Gentiles. Now, we also know about Luke that he was not one of the circumcision party. So he's with Paul saying, no, you don't have to be a Jew before you can become a Christian. So that's what he is. That's who he is. That's where he's coming from in his writings. Okay, so the next thing to know about the writing of Luke is that it is a different type of literature than Matthew, Mark, and John. So the Jews had literature types that they were familiar with, and we're familiar with them too. A lot of poetry, we know about that. Bunch of prophecy, we know that there's a whole bunch of prophecy in the Old Testament. There are histories in the Old Testament, and histories, extra-biblical histories, are out there. Gospels weren't necessarily called gospels at the time. They were more history. There was epistles. Letter writing was a huge thing back in those days, and letters were written to individuals, but they were meant to be public. So a lot of letter writing. And then there was also apocalyptic literature. Daniel and Revelation are two apocalyptic books we have in the Bible, but there's a whole bunch more that are not in our Bible. So all of these were types of genres that the Jews would have written in. So what we don't see is biographies. The Gospels are not biography, and I've said that before. They're not necessarily focused on the life of Jesus. So this is how, I got this quote from, I didn't write it down and I forgot where I got it. Historians and chroniclers were mainly concerned with events and not personalities. A person was important only insofar as he influenced or participated in a major historical event. So they weren't interested in biographies. They were only interested in the person as they participated in the event that they were writing about. Interestingly, what we don't see in Hebrew writings is fiction. So, the first novel did not appear in the world until the 1100s AD. That's not all that long ago, right? It's about 1,000 years ago. 1,000 years after the New Testament was written. Now, this means that you have to believe the Bible to say that it's not fiction. If you don't believe the Bible, some reviewers will look at the accounts of especially Esther and Daniel, and they'll say, oh, that's fiction. But even if it weren't true, it's not fiction, and it's not considered a novel or even the seeds of a novel, because back then they had to write everything down by hand. And to write down something that wasn't true just seemed silly to them. So very important to understand that there was not fiction at the time. So if Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is not true, it would be, by 1,100 years, the first fiction novel that ever appeared in history. So that's just something to think about. Okay, so Luke is a historiography. Matthew and Mark, yes, some history, but they're more concerned with Mark, with the sayings of Jesus, and they lead toward the gospel, the good news. Luke also is a gospel. Luke has the good news, but he is much more concerned about history and events. So, we see in the intro to Luke, we're going to read that. If you have, this is not on your printout, but if you have your device or your Bible, you can follow along with me. Luke 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled, or can also be translated, been surely believed among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Okay, this is the intro to Luke. So he is going to present to us proofs of the rumors, the beliefs, the ideas that were floating around. He's going to give us the certainty to believe in these things. Now we, in our being far away from these events, we want to see artifacts. Something we can hold in our hand and have proof that these things really happened. And if you scroll through your social media, you'll see things like new archaeological find proves the entire Bible is true. You know, don't we want something like that? We want to be able to say, point to this thing and say, this proves everything that I believe. But for these people, more important than artifacts was eyewitness testimony. And they had that eyewitness testimony. And this is what Luke is giving us. Eyewitness testimony carried much more weight than an artifact. So this intro that Luke makes for us, it closely parallels other historical accounts, not of Jesus' life, but just across the board. Whenever someone was doing a historiography, they would introduce it just like Luke did. So in Josephus and his writings, you see this very same type of introduction. So first you have a statement of what is being investigated. Luke says, I'm investigating the things that have been fulfilled among us. You have the credentials of the writer. I have carefully investigated it, he tells us. And then you have the name of the patron. And here we have Theophilus. And Bible scholars have wondered, is Theophilus a person or is he talking about a group of people? Because the word Theophilus means lover of God. So is he talking to a congregation, Theophilus? Well, he's probably talking about a person because Theophilus was the name of, you could be named that. Okay, so there are lots of people, records of lots of people being named Theophilus. Theophilus was probably a wealthy man, a wealthy Christian who commissioned Luke to write this. Happened all the time. That was the thing that they did. Josephus, he lists the name of the person that has commissioned him to write his history. So we have here Luke listing that as well. And then we have the purpose. Same for Josephus. He's got a purpose for his history. And Luke tells us his purpose is so that you may know the certainty. so that when you choose to believe, you will know with certainty what you're believing. Okay, so this is the introduction to Luke's gospel. We're going to take a minute to talk about the historical setting. And as I was putting this together, I realized that this was starting to sound like a high school class, you know, on history. And for a while, it's going to be that way. So you're just going to have to stick with me until we get to where we're actually looking at some of the stuff. But this is important to know so that you understand where Luke is coming from. So here's the historical setting of Luke's story. First of all, Caesar Augustus. These are titles for a man. These are titles for a man named Gaius Octavian. Gaius Octavian was an enemy of Caesar. An enemy of Herod. We'll talk about Herod in a minute. He was an enemy of Herod until he became Caesar, and then all of a sudden Herod was his friend. And there's a whole story behind that, which if I go off on that, we'll be here for a while. But anyhow, it's really interesting how the all political stuff all worked in those days. So we have Gaius Octavian Caesar Augustus. He is the Roman power. Okay, so Caesar is not his name, it's his title. It means emperor. And Augustus, he adopted that as part of his title, and that means most revered. So we have Gaius Octavian, the most revered emperor. All right, in a little while, he added some more letters, more words to his name. He called himself Divi Filius. That means the divine son. He called himself the Son of God. A man has become God. Now, this is not new to history, but it is new to Judea. So into this, Jesus is bringing his kingdom of heaven. This is God's rule breaking in and breaking apart man's empire. So this is the broad historical setting of the beginning of Luke's story. All right, Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was in full force at this time. The Roman peace kept a very tenuous peace in the empire. It was a great peace if you were one of the ones at the top. If you were not happy and you were going to start an uprising, Pax Romana would crush your uprising. This benefited the people who were already in power at the expense of the powerless and the marginalized. Into this, Jesus Shalom is breaking in on Pax Romana, and he has come to seek and save the lost. So his peace extends to those marginalized and the powerless. The priesthood, talked about this before, corrupt priesthood. The Essenes have broken away from the temple system. They've moved into the wilderness. And this is when they wrote what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were not called that at the time, but Dead Sea Scrolls were written by the Essenes, and they were looking for a teacher of righteousness. This teacher of righteousness was going to basically solve all the problems. The people of the land were disillusioned with the temple system. They saw the priests, the corruption of the priesthood. The religious leaders were distrusted. They were feared. And so the religion was a corrupt mess at the time. Now we have Herod the Great, who is in charge of Judea, the king of Judea. He reports to Octavian, his one-time enemy, now his friend, his frenemy. Herod claims to be a Jew. Here's how Herod is a Jew. Herod's grandfather was converted to Judaism at sword point. Either chop off the little piece or chop off the big piece. And Herod's grandfather wisely chose to become a Jew. And so Herod, even though he's not an ethnic Jew, he can claim Judaism. So to the Jews, he acts like a Jew. He claims to be a Jew. To the Romans, he acts like a Roman. He claims to be in complete obedience to Caesar Augustus. So you can imagine that the Jews hated King Herod. So this is where Jerusalem and Judea are at the time of the beginning of Luke's story. Political and religion, which were not separated, were corrupt and just a mess, kind of like maybe today. So we're going to keep reading, and the story starts, Luke 5. And again, I didn't print this out, so you'll have to follow along with me. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abia. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. So into this setting of religious distrust, Luke wants us to know that this man, Zechariah, is righteous and blameless in the sight of God. He is an unusual priest, but it's important to Luke for us to know this. So this man, Zechariah, has acknowledged God's saving acts. He has taken the Lord's decrees seriously. Unlike the current high priestly dynasty, this is a dangerous time to believe that God really means what he says. So Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were unusual in the priestly line. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So childlessness was considered by the Jews a punishment for some sin. It's important to Luke for us to know that this was not the case, that they were blameless. Both Elizabeth and Zechariah were blameless. So childlessness is not God's judgment on them. Luke wants us to know that. So John the Baptizer's story begins with the appearance of an angel. Starting in Luke 10, when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside, and an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. So this is kind of a common thing, you know, when you see an angel, especially if you didn't expect to see him. So you're there, you know, and you're like, you're doing the incense, and all of a sudden there's somebody behind you in a place where nobody's allowed to be. Okay, startled, yes. Has your wife or husband ever like jumped out and said boo to you? Startled, and then fear. And so then the angel explains what John the Baptizer's birth is going to be. I'm going to read now Luke 13 through 17. The angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So then Zechariah asks the angel a question, and he's having trouble believing this. Okay, so they're both old, and we've heard this story before. It's kind of a trope that follows us through the Old Testament, and here it happens again. Okay, an old man, an old woman, past the age of childbearing, and they're going to have a child. And Zechariah asks the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "Dude, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord. I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Okay, so this seems a little bit harsh to us, maybe. But there have been others in Old Testament stories who have found an angel's pronouncement a little hard to believe. And let's see how God responds to those people. So we have first Abraham. God says to Abraham, "I will give you this land." Abraham says almost the same words, "How can I know? How can I know that you can do this, or that you're telling me the truth?" And God makes a covenant with him. This is the time when God does the whole covenant with, "I'm going to give you this land" type of thing. Okay, this was a personal experience between God and Abraham. Abraham is questioning. God says, Here, I'll do this, and that will prove to you that I'll do what I say. And then later on, when Abraham is told to do the sign of the covenant, which is the circumcision, God says to him, you will have a son by Sarah. Okay, now, we love to find fault with Sarah. When she heard the angel say that she would have a baby, she laughed. And we're like, oh, Sarah. And we put our hands on our hips and we shake our heads and click our tongues at her. Abraham laughed too. It says right here, Abraham not only laughed, he was rolling on the floor laughing. Abraham fell face down and laughed. All right? And he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And then, so he's laughing at God. And then he says to God, I have a better idea. Why don't we take Ishmael and you can make Ishmael to follow after you and he can be the one, right? God's like, nope, that's not the way it's going to be. Nevertheless, he says, in spite of your unbelief and in spite of your laughing, Sarah's going to have a child. So we see God working with Abraham very personally. Whatever the experience was when Abraham did not believe, God deals with him personally. All right, now we see Gideon. Gideon is another guy. He struggled with doubts from the very beginning of his public life to the very end of his public life. When the angel first appears to him and tells him what he should do and what's going to happen, he says, give me a sign that is really you talking to me. This is like I'm not making this up in my head. So he's looking for a sign to make sure that this is coming from outside of himself. And he gets a sign. He makes a sacrifice and fire comes down and burns the sacrifice up. But that's not good enough for him. So he says, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that what you say is true. And that is what happened. But that's not good enough for him. He comes back with, Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me. Allow me just one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. That night God did so. So each time Gideon didn't believe and asked for a sign, God responded to him. And it was a personal experience. So Gideon came away, at least for a time, knowing that what God said was going to be true. So another guy, Hezekiah. Hezekiah was sick. And Hezekiah says to God, I think you should heal me. And Isaiah comes and says to him, God has said, I heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will heal you. And Hezekiah says, give me a sign. What's going to be the sign that God will heal me? And the shadow on the sundial goes back. And again, this is a personal experience. We have no record of anybody else, any other countries, nations that had an issue with the sun going back 10 steps on the dial. Nobody in the surrounding land. It's just not mentioned as a thing. Probably it was temporary. It was a sign from God, and then God put it back right again. So this is another personal experience. Turns out that belief is not a prerequisite for God dealing with us. He can handle it. So Zacharias says, how can I be sure of this? And we should expect God to do a personal sign with him to show him that what God says is true, but he doesn't. In this case, the angel says, you're not going to be able to speak. Now, all the people outside are waiting for Zechariah to come out from doing the incense, and it's taking a super long time, and the people are saying, what happened? Where's Zechariah? Did something go wrong? Did God strike him dead in there? But he comes out. And the people ask him, and he can't tell them. He can't talk to them. So instead of a private demonstration, we see here a public demonstration. This is important enough for God to show everyone who's in the temple something's going to happen. So God is not only talking to Zechariah, but he's talking to everyone. So we're going to skip in Luke 1, we're going to skip a whole bunch of verses and the whole introduction of another story arc, and we're going to go to the birth of John. So the first thing Zechariah says is the song of praise. He's going to be named John, and here's why, and he gives a song of praise. And when we read this, we tend to skip over this. We're like, yay, God, let's get to the story where it really starts in Luke 2 of Jesus' birth. But we're going to take a look at this song of Zechariah because this is the setup for the entire book of Luke. So go ahead, and now we're on the handout. We're going to read through this. So this is what Zechariah says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visits and accomplishes redemption for his people and raises up a valiant Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that without fear, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. But you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the face of the Lord and prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the pardon of their sins through the tender mercies of our God, with which the dawning light from on high has visited us, to give light to those in darkness who sit in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So this is what Zechariah says. Let's take a look at the rhetoric in here. So if you were to read this in your Bible, your printed Bible, you would see this first part, the part where it starts, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, and then it prints on, it goes on for a while, and then where it says, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, a lot of times you'll see that in parentheses. It's like a parenthetical statement, like, oh, by the way, or here's just like a thought that's not really super important, we're just going to put it here anyway. But when you put it in the rhetorical form that it would have been composed in, it ends up that statement, speaking by the mouth of his holy prophets, becomes the pivot point of this song. It becomes the heart. This prophet, the prophecies that lead up to Jesus' birth are the heart of what Zechariah is talking about. So we have this beginning with this chiasm, and you see that it's a five-line chiasm, I had to count. You see that the top line and the bottom line, the two blues, are about redemption, and in this case, redemption from Israel's enemies. And then the greens that you have there are both about salvation, and then the center is about prophecy, so it's prophetic. And then you have two three-line stanzas. The first brings in God's covenant, his oath that he swore. And then the second is about Israel's responsibility in that covenant, and Israel's responsibility as because God has rescued them, they were to serve in holiness and in righteousness. And God accomplishes this because of his rescue. And then you have the last three stanzas, and these three stanzas mirror the ideas found in the chiasm that introduces this song to us. And each one of these is about prophecy. So when we read, but child, you child will be called the prophet of the Most High, Zechariah is calling on the prophets, and he's quoting actually from the prophets. So if you turn your page over, take a look at the verses that he's talking about. Isaiah 40, 2 through 3. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. When Zechariah is singing his song to the people, this is what they're going to be thinking of. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, in the desert make straight a highway for our God. They're going to remember this prophecy. And then we have two from Malachi, and Luke actually depends on Malachi a lot for his prophecies. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So according to the angel, John the baptizer's role was going to be understood as being the second Elijah. He was going to be in the spirit and power of Elijah, and his job was going to be to bring people back to God. So Zechariah is making reference to what the angel told him and to what these prophecies from Malachi and Isaiah. So that he's doing that in his first full stanza about prophecy. And then salvation, to give knowledge of salvation to the people by the pardon of their sins. You see on page 2, we get Jeremiah, prophet, Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest." So here you have the knowledge of salvation that Zechariah alludes to. Through the tender mercy of our God with which the dawning light has visited us. Now we've got some verses about this dawning light. Oh, sorry, I skipped one. I skipped Revelation 12, 10. This is a looking forward. And I have said before that we can't understand Revelation's prophecies or prophecies that are looking forward until we understand the prophecies that look back and the prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now have come salvation and power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Savior. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So the idea of salvation for the Jews would have been, of course, saved from Rome, saved from the accuser. And this is the same as being saved from our sin. If no one accuses us, then we don't have to make a defense for our sin. So the accuser has been cast down. Salvation has come. The dawning light. We see the dawning light looking backward in the present and looking forward. "I see him, but not now." This is from Numbers. "I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of tumult." So we have a star rising, but not then and not near. Malachi 4:2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." It's closer. This dawning star, the dawning light is closer now. And then Revelation, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Here we get a very definite statement about the morning star. And then redemption, "to give light to those in darkness and who sit in the shadow of death and guide our feet in the way of peace." The verses we have for that, Isaiah 9. "The people who walk in darkness see a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light shines." When Zechariah's listeners hear him say to give light to those in darkness and those who sit in the shadow of death, this is what they remember. Isaiah 9, you have people in darkness and you have people in the land of the shadow of death, and a great light has shone upon them to guide their feet in the way of peace. Isaiah 42, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand. I will watch over you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." Again, the idea of light dawning in the darkness. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go, the way of peace, guiding feet in the way of peace." Here. "Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." And then Isaiah 59, we get kind of a negative peace. "The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." So all this in the introduction of Luke in Zechariah's introduction to John the Baptizer and what his role is going to be. Sorry. So Zechariah has weaved the Old Testament prophecies into his song about the birth of John. And as John grows, he self-understands himself to be the second Elijah. He understands the voice of one crying in the wilderness as it is interpreted for us in Luke. The other people understand him to be that second Elijah. By the way, looking forward, prophecies looking forward, there will be a third Elijah. The third Elijah appears in Revelation. He appears in the city of Jerusalem, and that's a whole other story. We're not going to go there, but just so you know, there is this idea about Elijah that permeates through these prophecies. So Luke is going to go on in his historiography to tell us about prophecies being fulfilled. He's going to show us the Savior who is calling to his people. He's going to present us with a Redeemer who is offering to give light and peace to his people. Back to the Jerusalem document. At the center of the Jerusalem document in the middle of Luke, we read this. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," says Jesus, "you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." So when Luke tells us about why he wrote his historiography, so that we can know with certainty, this idea of dealing with our doubts for when we're waking up in the middle of the night and we're wondering, like my little grandson once asked his papa, is God really there or are we all just pretending? Valid question. When it feels like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, when you question whether God really cares, no, really, does he really care? Or when you say to him like Abraham did, God, I have a better idea. I wouldn't do it that way. I would do it this other way. Luke goes to the eyewitnesses to answer those questions for us. He goes to the people who heard Zechariah's song and the people who knew John the Baptizer, who heard Jesus' words, who saw Jesus' miracles, understood what they meant, and who felt their own hearts stir with the hope when they started putting the puzzle pieces together. And Luke wrote this down so that they, and eventually us, when we get up in the morning after a night full of doubts, we can yet again choose to believe the unbelievable truth. Let's end. I'm going to end with some words of Paul that Luke probably wrote down. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen." That was our closing prayer.